find your way, and I'm not afraid to follow. I see the world your way, and I'm not ashamed to say so. I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.
God's blessings, and welcome to Walking in Faith. I'm your host, Barbara Schenkel. We are heading into the fourth week of Advent. This week we proclaim, "Drop down dew from above, you heavens, and let the clouds rain down on the just one. Let the earth be opened and bring forth a Savior." Our prayer this week, pour forth, we beseech you, O Lord, your grace into our hearts, that we, to whom the incarnation of Christ your Son was made known by the message of an angel, may by his passion and cross be brought to the glory of his resurrection, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Coming up in our show today, we're going to be speaking with Sue Ellen Browder. She's here to talk about Catholic feminism. She has a new book out, and you'll want to hear that interview. Then we'll be speaking with Dr. Peter Kreeft on his new book, Wisdom from the Psalms. And then we'll be speaking with Kim Zember. She's written a book called Restless Heart, How She Has Overcome Her Same-Sex Attraction. All coming up right after this break. We'll start with Sue Ellen Browder. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Speaking right now with Sue Ellen Browder. She's the author of a new book called Sex and the Catholic Feminist. Welcome, Sue.
It's a delight to be here. Thank you.
Well, so many of us are familiar with your work. You were a former writer for Cosmo magazine, and this idea that we have given the feminist label up to people who are really not fulfilling the feminist mission is part of the beginning of your book. Talk a little bit about the history of what the feminist movement was in the United States and why we should maybe be a little bit proud of it.
Well, the feminist movement was a fight for women's dignity and for equity in the workforce and in academia. A lot of the things that we were fighting for, that feminists were fighting for in the beginning, the right to vote, the right to be able to go to law school or medical school if that was what you wanted to do, all of these things, we won these rights, but they were won primarily, what I was looking back through the history, they were won, guess what? Primarily by Christians.
Christian women, yeah.
And we don't recognize our own history. So the Sex and the Catholic Feminist, I said it's time for us to remember our story, because by looking at the very radical feminists who are marching for abortion, not only were they Christians that won us all these rights, they were pro-life Christians, okay?
Yeah, yes.
So when we see all these women marching in the streets for the Women's March, which kind of fell apart, and demanding abortion and all of those other sexual demands that they're making these days, we have, instead of saying, we don't like those people, we don't want to be part of those people, we need to say, no. It's our feminist movement that won us all of these rights, and we need to reclaim it.
Yes. And again, let's kind of circle back in on Alice Paul and the movement to give women the right to vote. There really was a sense of need for that, not in that women somehow had to denigrate the family to have these rights, but it was really a matter of dignity for women in those times, that there weren't a lot of ability for women to have rights apart from, if it was, let's say, a bad relationship. There wasn't a lot of room there. Talk a little bit more about Alice Paul and the dignity of women.
Well, Alice Paul was a Quaker, and she had three law degrees. Now we're talking about the woman that won us the right to vote. The battle for the suffragists battle had kind of fallen apart, and Alice Paul, who was a very fervent pro-life Christian, brought the whole thing back together again. She was just a great organizer, but she was also a great pacifist. She never fought with people. People would come to her and say, you know, oh, I don't have time. She'd say, okay, that's okay, but would you just stuff some of these envelopes for me while we talk?
Yeah, <that's> good.
she never took no for an answer, and with her silent sentinels, who stood in front of the White House, in front of Woodrow Wilson's White House, a Democrat was resisting giving women the right to vote, okay? And Alice Paul and her silent sentinels stood in front of the White House for months and months and months, and they were thrown in prison, or a workhouse. They were fed soup with worms floating in it. They were starved to death. They went on a fast because of the horrible food and everything. And the prison guards force-fed them by ramming a pipe down their throat, leaving them vomiting and fainting. These women fighting for the right to vote was a tough job. And how did these women get through it? With prayers and fasting. It was a Christian movement.
Yeah, yeah.
And so we have to remember that we have the history of feminism in our pockets. The pro-life movement is the authentic women's movement of the 21st century. It is also the authentic women's movement of the 20th century. It is also the authentic women's movement of the 19th century.
So we
need to reclaim our history.
Yeah, indeed. I love how you write in the book. I'm going to read this. It's on Remembering Our Story chapter. The real battle is over personhood and what it means to be a person. It's a conflict between strong, intelligent, liberated women on one hand, who put the quest for sex, career, money, power, and other self-gratifying pleasures first in an attempt to create their own identities, versus strong, intelligent, liberated women on the other hand, who believe their identities are given to them by God. And the path to human wholeness is found primarily through self-giving love for God and others. Boy, you couldn't have synthesized it more.
Right. Well, and it's what we put first and what we put second.
Yeah.
It's not that women, it's not that pro-life Catholic women, Christian women, can't have careers and can't make money and can't do all the things they want to do in this society, but it's what you put first. Do you put that career first? So that, hey, if the career is damaged in any way, abortion is in, everything is in, or do you put relationships with God and others first, and then tuck the career in the middle of all of that, and it will make the career more successful, really, and more meaningful if you get your priorities straight.
And I think that's why Amy Coney Barrett is such an interesting figure.
Isn't she?
Yeah.
Isn't she?
Yeah.
She's perfect. She's a perfect role model for what I'm talking about.
Yeah. Yeah. And a really always deferential to her family and her husband, which is to me a very beautiful thing to see witnessed. Now we're going to talk a little bit about the feminine mystique and Betty Friedan, and you put your finger on the fact that this wasn't just coming out of nowhere, that women kind of got to a point where, as they drifted away into consumerism and, it became more obvious that women didn't need to spend so much time doing things around the house, that there was an emptiness, there was a loneliness that filled their lives. Talk a little bit about that.
Also, you have to remember the survey that she took was of her Smith College class, and these women, nobody talks about that, these women that she based the feminine mystique were in their 40s. They had already raised their children. And she had already raised, she had three children. Betty Friedan had three children. So when she launched the feminist movement in the 1960s, demanding women go back to work and everything, she was doing this for herself and all the people that she knew. They've already raised their children. And now they didn't have anything to do sitting out there in the suburbs, so they wanted a job. And in that those days, you couldn't get a job if you didn't have some sort of background. You know, they kind of let their careers go. And so it was, yes, those women were they were having troubles at home, but they weren't raising little kids at the same time. So that is a joy that mothers have been denied now. They say, oh, get your career going first, and then you can have that kid. If you happen to be 45, by the time you get your career going, you're in trouble, right?
I love how you write that she oversimplified and misnamed the problem, but
yes,
she also oversimplified and misnamed the solution, which she thought was materialism. Somehow, if you just go to work, you're going to be happy.
Right. Right, but as I say, she had a very miserable marriage. I mean, she and her husband literally had fistfights.
Yeah.
So we're talking, and she was not a happy lady. And she thought if she could get out and have this wonderful career, everything would be okay. We don't know how that worked out for her.
Yeah, but she certainly was not someone to put women in a box, as we see that happens later in the sexualization of women, comparing them to, as you point out in the Kinsey report, and obviously through the images of Playboy and Cosmo, some sort of sexual animal. She would not have been approving of that. And talk a little bit about how that happened.
She was a family, what I call a family feminist. Betty Friedan defended the family. But how did the sexual revolution and the feminist movement get joined together? That's what I say in this book. What we're really fighting, but Christians are really fighting when they say they don't like feminism, what they're really fighting is the false joining of feminism, our feminism, with the sexual revolution. And how did that happen? Well, it was basically a media event. It was basically the media sold us on this idea. But it started with Albert Kinsey in his books on sexual behavior in the human male and the human female. Albert Kinsey was at the University of Indiana. He wrote these giant books. They were many, many, many pages. And he reduced a woman to a sexual animal. In his book on women's sexuality, motherhood was not mentioned once. It was all about sex without love. And so then Kinsey was big after World War II. He was in all the papers, all the magazines, all everywhere you could see, all on television. They had songs. Ooh, Dr. Kinsey. He was called Dr. Sex. He was on all the. Anyway, this man, the first person that took Kinsey's false science, because it was very, very flawed. He said people were doing all these weird things they weren't actually doing. The first person to make a bunch of money on that was Hugh Hefner. So Kinsey reduced a woman to a sexual animal. Hugh Hefner comes along, creates Playboy, and what does he create? The Playboy bunny, an animal, woman as an animal. Then Cosmo, which I used to work for, Helen Gurley Brown, comes along, and she turns Cosmo into a sex magazine, and she creates what? The Cosmo Pussycat, another animal. So a woman's sexuality was reduced to an animal instinct. And this vision, if you will, or lack of vision, of a woman's personhood is throughout all our culture today, and it is exactly what the Me Too movement is fighting about.
And then, but we need to make a quick connection between that movement, the sexualization of women, the denigration of women as just animals, to abortion and the abortion movement. How does that tie in?
Well, once you had the false joining of the sexual revolution with the women's movement, beginning, okay, then Betty Friedan was basically conned by two men who had started NARAL, Pro-Choice America, what's now NARAL, Pro-Choice America, Larry Lader and Dr. Bernard Nathanson. most of us have heard of Dr. Remember R. Nathanson. He was a abortionist who took credit for 75,000 abortions. He didn't do them all, but he was a director of a big abortion clinic. Before he realized, saw a baby on a fetal monitor, recognized that a baby is a human person, and eventually became very pro-life, and eventually became a Catholic. But anyway, these two men convinced Betty Friedan to assert the demand for abortion in the rights women's movement's Bill of Rights, in the National Organization for Women's Bill of Rights. And when that happened, then the whole deck of cards began to fall down, because once you insert abortion into the women's demands, you've hit at the very center of our culture. Our whole culture began to crumble after Betty Friedan rammed the abortion vote into the abortion right into the women's movement. And we know the exact night it happened, November 18th, 1967, in the Chinese room of the Mayflower Hotel, when there were only about 100 people there. 57 people that night voted to insert abortion in the women's movement, and one-third of those women walked out of NOW. The founders of NOW walked out and later resigned from the organization over the abortion vote. One of them said, "A human life is a sacred trust." They were pro-life women, walked out of the feminist movement that night, and went and founded their own organization. And those women are the ones that gave us so many of our rights. They lobbied to get women's keep women from being fired for being pregnant. They lobbied to get help wanted ads male and help wanted ads female, and no longer in newspapers. They did a lot of things. They fought for academia, for equal rights in academia for women. They got a whole bunch of rights passed. And this is a group called WEAL, Women's Equity Action League. These were the pro-life feminists that worked under the radar, where we haven't seen them, and they got so much of this stuff done. But the pro-abortion feminists who wanted the publicity got most of the publicity for it. And so again, this Sex and the Catholic feminist, we want to reclaim our history and show that we are the authentic feminists of the 21st century.
Well, and what do you make now of the almost full circle that really a woman can be anything you want to define it as? If you want to, disregarding your biology, you can just treat yourself to be a woman no matter what. I mean, that on its face then kind of denuders women, doesn't it? I mean, it makes no sense. Because
of course it does.
Yeah, there is no woman.
That's right. It erases the woman completely. It erases the feminist, the radical feminist movement, the sexualized feminist movement, erased womanhood. It not only did it degrade women by saying motherhood doesn't matter, so, you know, the fact you can give life, forget that, you know, motherhood doesn't matter. The only thing that matters is what you can do out there in the workforce like a man. And then we've got these men who are being glamour puts them on the cover as the woman of the year.
Yeah,
I mean, it's insane.
We've lost it. Well, so what's the solution? Is there hope going forward? What do you see in terms of young women and the idea of, obviously, the Me Too is speaking to something. The sexual revolution was an abject and utter failure for most women. And they recognize that, and they realize that they have not gained ground, they have lost ground tremendously in terms of their dignity and the ability for them to find meaningful relationships. So where do we go from here?
Well, you know, I think the hope is in the pro-life women's movement. It's already there, and we're growing stronger and stronger and stronger. Listen to this. In 1976, opinion polls found how many Americans considered abortion an important election year issue in 1976? 1%. How many people think the abortion issue is a big deal today? Well, in 2016, that had shot up to 45% of the population who thought abortion was an important election issue. The pro-life movement has been going strong since the 1970s. We're getting stronger, and we were strong in 1979. The National Organization for Women had 100,000 members, and the National Right to Life Committee alone, one part of the pro-life movement, had 11 million members, 110 times as many.
Mm.
So we've got the grassroots. Get out there get out there and vote. Vote, vote, vote. We have the grassroots. We are winning this battle. Do not think that the hope is there. I mean, we're already winning, and keep on doing it because God is with us.
Sue Ellen, please just talk to young women who maybe know in their heart that what they're doing or what they're pursuing isn't bringing them fulfillment, and yet they're feeling the pressure of the culture. What message do you have for them, especially since you had a background in this and you came out of it? What do you say to them?
Well, I say stop listening to the media. You know, Cosmo was all those stories in Cosmopolitan, for example. They were completely made up. A lot of these stories that you're seeing on the internet is all fabricated. Live what your heart knows to be true. Do not listen to the media. Get off the internet. Close down the cell phone. Just begin to live the life that you feel truly, deeply called to do. Listen to that interior voice and stop listening to the outside voices that are telling you the wrong things.
Beautiful. I'm going to leave it there. We're speaking with Sue Ellen Browder. The book, again, is called Sex and the Catholic Feminist, New Choices for a New Generation. Sue, we thank you so much for your time today.
It's a delight. Thank you, Barbara.
We'll take a quick break and be back with Dr. Peter Kreef speaking about wisdom from the Psalms. Stay tuned. Welcome back. Joining us right now is Dr. Peter Kreeft. He's written a new book called Wisdom from the Psalms. Welcome, Doctor.
Thank you for having me.
Now, we noticed Scott Hahn did the intro saying that he was going to write the intro to your last book. Is that true?
Yes, I am now in high and palmy company.
All right, so tell us a little bit. I'm so glad you wrote a book on the wisdom of the Psalms, because the Psalms to me have been such a comfort and such a symbol of hope for me. Why did you decide to write about them?
For the same reason that you like them. They have been a great source of comfort and hope and faith to me, too. There's a power in those simple Psalms that does not appear at first. They're like the ocean. The surface seems obvious and easy and shallow and not very interesting. And then when you get deep into them, you find all sorts of fascinating creatures and all sorts of depths.
Yeah, we should point out, too, that JP2, Pope John Paul II, St. Pope John Paul II, and St. Benedict have written extensively on the Psalms, and the commentaries of them have really helped me. Have you also sought to sort of go beyond what just the literal meaning is and to try to put it in context of when they were written in the terms of the history of salvation?
Yes, and even when I was in college, not yet a Catholic, I read Augustine's commentaries on the Psalms, and I was blown away.
Yeah.
Very profound.
Yeah. I think sometimes, Dr. Kreef, we can get caught up in some of the language of it, and it can be off-putting, certainly when you're talking about slaying an enemy or something like that. But it's great comfort when you realize that God is helping you in your personal, maybe their sins are your enemies.
Exactly. So instead of looking away from those difficult passages, we have to look into them. When you're hunting, the game is usually hiding in the bushes. They're not out in the open in the light. So those hard passages are usually the most rewarding if you think deeply into them.
Now, you've picked just really a handful of the more 100 Psalms. How did you pick them? And obviously, there's some, you know, obviously, the Lord is my shepherd, and be merciful to me. But how did you, are these some of your favorites, or are they the ones that you think are most helpful to other people? How did you pick the Psalms that you wanted to expound on?
They're my favorites. I didn't think, okay, what is the need of most people? What is the priorities? Well, what are most people's favorite Psalms? What do people need? I'll try to supply that need. I don't work that way.
And talk a little bit about the reason that these Psalms were written originally. I guess you could call them original prayers that have lasted through the ages, set to music, I would believe, right?
Yes, their prayers and their songs and their poems. Those three arts are radically distinguished by us, but not by ancient Israel.
Yeah.
And they're God's inspiration. They're the prayer book that God gave to us. The consensus is that David wrote most of them.
Yeah.
Asaph, who's also mentioned in the Old Testament, wrote a number of them. Some of them are anonymous. Moses supposedly wrote Psalm 90. Although that's not infallibly certain. So it doesn't much matter who wrote them or where they came from. What matters is what they do to us today.
And is it wrong for us to maybe make the leap and say these are some of the greatest literature ever written in the history of mankind?
Well, if you use Jesus' standards, by their fruit you shall know them, you have to make that judgment.
Yeah.
Because they have helped more people and strengthened more people than any other poems, any other songs in history. They're used by the Jews for over 4,000 years. They're used by Christ and the apostles and all Christians, Protestant and Catholic, for a long, long time since Jesus' day. So they work.
Let's talk, we're talking with Dr. Peter Kreef. The book is called Wisdom from the Psalms. I wonder if we could talk about Psalm 103. I have often loved to study Jewish habits and customs, and they make a point out of blessing the Lord every morning for everything that you can think of. It's such a part of the Jewish ritual of making time out of their day to bless the Lord. And this is Bless the Lord, O My Soul. You say it was your father's favorite psalm. Talk a little bit about that, sort of the Jewish ritual of lifting everything up to God and giving Him thanks.
Let me tell you a little anecdote here. This is a psalm of gratitude. Blessing God is an expression of gratitude to God. And the importance of gratitude in our religious life, I think, can hardly be overestimated. One of the wisest and holiest men I know, Father Norris Clark at Fordham University, who was my professor, dissertation director, who died about 10 years ago, in his 80s, visited Tibet just to interact with the Buddhist monks there and see what wisdom they had. And he came away very unimpressed by their theology and philosophy, but very impressed by their piety. And at the end, he and the abbot made a little experiment. They asked each other the question, what is the first requirement for any religion in the world? However different those religions are, as Buddhism and Christianity clearly is. And they each wrote their answer on a piece of paper, and then they compared the papers, and they both wrote exactly the same word, gratitude.
No, it's really striking, and it's a great way, if you feel like you're at a loss, is how to do that. That's a great psalm to begin with. And it really does, it brings you back to the reality of what God has done for us.
It educates you, because notice the grammar of the first word. He's not talking to God, he's talking to his own soul. He's lecturing his soul, he's educating his soul, he's commanding his soul to bless the Lord.
Yeah.
So the commanding part of the soul is wiser than the commanded part of the soul. The deep heart is commanding the shallow heart to be less shallow and more deep.
And we've heard a lot of the Psalms in contemporary Christian song, probably the most famous being, you know, He will raise you up on eagle's wings, which we hear at everyone's funeral. But there's so much more to the Psalm than just maybe the stanzas that we know. Let's talk about Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God.
Well, what you say brings to mind a very basic principle. Sometimes we underestimate the power of the mind and overestimate the power of the feelings. We need both, of course, but just because a psalm gives you an uplifting feeling doesn't mean you probe to its deepest depth. And sometimes if you ignore your feelings and just ask, what is meant here? And you understand it, and you see it, and you appreciate it. That gives you a far deeper feeling, and a far more pious feeling than the obvious.
Yeah.
And that's true of Psalm 19, too. The first response of our feelings to Psalm 19 is not very sweet and comforting. I mean, it's all about the law, and it's all about the sun in the desert, and those are rather hard and cold things, and yet you think through them very deeply, and you see that they are expressions of God's tough love.
Exactly.
Love and truth are really the same thing in God. I connect Psalm 19 with Psalm 139, which begins, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You can't hide from the sun, especially in a desert climate. And you can take one of two reactions to that realization that you can't hide from it. You can be afraid and try to hide and run away, and then you run into your own shadow. Or you can affirm that and say, thank you, Lord, for everything that you give me in your sunlight, including the bad things, including you're a sinner and you need to repent, including this is the law whether you like it or not. Those things can be more deeply comforting than the obvious.
Yeah, and talk a little bit, Dr. Kreeft, about the image of the bridegroom. And you know, we recite that psalm, I think it's probably Sunday night, evening prayer. It's always one of those ones that I have to kind of go back and kind of like focus on, because I'm not sure I get it. The bridegroom emerges from his chamber, victorious, young, healthy, robust, fertile, viril. Talk a little bit about that, because that sometimes for us, we may miss that.
We miss it especially today when our masculinity and femininity are systematically undermined. We are accused of being sexist not simply because we are chauvinist, but because we think that sex is important and God designed it and there's terribly important things to be learned from both. But the Bible's imagery is consistently sexual. God is the bridegroom and we are the bride, whether we're biologically male or female. He pursues us, he impregnates us, he protects us. The roles cannot be reversed. And the affirmation of the beauty of both roles, our soul's femininity and God's masculinity, that's pervasive in not just Christianity, but in Judaism, and even in some forms of Islam and Hinduism.
Mm. Well, I must say, this Psalm 19 explanation really has helped me. And again, it's one that we do very frequently. It's a very frequent psalm in the Divine Office of the Office of Readings. And there's so much in this book, Dr. Kreeft, that helps you to understand this imagery and to help you understand how great God is, really. I mean, it really is, I guess, in a sense, the idea, and we sometimes put Jesus on our level and God, you know, he's up there really far distant. He's not part of, you know, either error. This really helps make it much more clear.
I do it on an image level, a level of poetry rather than scholarship. I think that's important and that's neglected. You need scholarship too. But, this is not a scholarly book. It's a more poetic book.
Yes, and it's really a beautiful compendium to anyone who does the daily office or who loves to sit down, open scripture, and look at the Psalms. Again, Dr. Kreeft, your book, Wisdom from the Psalms, is a great way for us to be able to sort of penetrate that a little more deeply and to be able to take some time. And if we do look at a psalm, maybe look at this chapter that you have on it and help us to understand it more fully. Is that...
powers of the psalm that brings us out of ourselves,
right,
out of our narrow little cliches, out of our local associations, our modern associations, into a culture and a mind different than ours. We can't learn as much from people that we already understand as we can from people that we don't at first understand. So the very archaisms, the very unusual things, the surprising things, even sometimes the apparently objectionable things, for instance, the military imagery, focus on conquering our enemies, that can give us deep insights that we wouldn't have in any other way.
Mm-hmm. And the final point I would say is that no matter what, throughout history, the Psalms are a great comfort because throughout history, God always is working his plan and he's the conquering, he's conquered everything. He is going to be the author of history. So whatever our little tumults and our little factions might be, that God is working everything towards his ending and his plan. And I think, to me, that's a great comfort, no matter what little moments in the blip of politics or in your personal life, be that may, whatever distressing news you might have, the Psalms are such a comfort.
And it's significant that that's the very note that the Psalms themselves end on, Psalm 150, a very short one. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Everything. It's Romans 8:28 in Old Testament language. All things work together for good to those who love God.
Amen. All right. Well, we've been speaking with Dr. Peter Kreeft. We thank you so much for your time today. Again, from Ignatius Press, the book is called Wisdom from the Psalms and a foreword by Scott Hahn. You don't want to miss that. So thank you so much, Dr. Kreeft.
You're very welcome. Thank you for having me. God bless you and your work.
Thank you.
We'll take another break and be back with Kim Zember speaking about her new book, Restless Heart.
And we'll be back right after the station identification. You are listening to Holy Spirit Radio, 1570 AM in Doylestown and 1420 AM in Coatesville and Chester County.
We would understand. You are the rock of salvation, the only foundation, Lord of all. You are our hope never fails.
Welcome back. Joining us right now is Kim Zember. She's written the book Restless Heart, My Struggle with Life and Sexuality. Welcome.
Oh, thank you. It's great to be on.
Talk a little bit about your story, Kim.
Oh, boy. it was a difficult one. I struggled with same-sex attraction the majority of my life, but I grew up Catholic, and so that was a conflict. Not knowing what to do with it, knowing what I'm called to do, but not wanting to do it. This book that, I wrote is just kind of taking you through the pages of my life, and that struggle, the real wrestle, that I was dealing with of how do I love and serve God when I have these feelings that are very strong, and they are feelings that I acted on, and so it was quite a journey. That still is, right? Life is a journey. But, just God in his graciousness, it says the kindness of the Lord, right? The word says the kindness of the Lord leads to repentance. And his kindness over my life, when I literally ran from him, pushed him away. But the moment I turned and said, God, I need you, he showed up in a radical way. And Jesus set me free from myself, from desires. And it's been quite a journey ever since. So that's the summed up version.
That's the nutshell. Talk a little bit about the fact that you were married too, weren't you?
I did marry a man. I think I was about 20, probably 25, 26. And I actually, the night before I got married, I got on my knees and I said, God, I promise you, I will not cheat on this man with a woman. And that's nobody was around. This was my own prayer. But that was my heart's cry. It was like, I knew that if I was to cheat, it would be with a woman because there was undealt with things, inside of me. But I thought that it was in my own strength that I had to do that, right? That I had to fight, which is a reality. Yes, we have a role, to play in receiving God's grace and his mercy and his strength, but I wasn't asking Jesus to strengthen me. I wasn't asking for the Holy Spirit to come and, the fruit of the Spirit to be present in my life, self-control and all these things. I just said, I won't do it. And so that's exactly what I did. I took it into my own hands and I thought that's what I had to do. And so I tried to fight spiritual things with the flesh, you know, with my fists and, you know, willpower and all this, and it didn't last. I was married for about a year, and I cheated on him. And not only did I cheat on him with a woman, I cheated on him with a married woman.
And talk a little bit about what finally got you to the point. I mean, obviously, this is not something that happens overnight, but I mean, it is really, yeah. God is so patient, isn't he?
Yeah, I don't even get it, but I'm thankful. So, I mean, you know, it was really, it's that kind of phrase the world throws around when you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. And I got to a point in my life where I was like, you know, I was so busy pointing the finger at everybody else. You know, it was their fault. It's this reason and that reason. And I, you know, when you point a finger, three come back at you. And so for me, it, you know, October 17th, 2014, I actually got cheated on by a girl I was dating. You know, I had gone through a divorce and started dating women openly. And then it was, like I said, October 17th, 2014, that I was just done. I said, you know what? I am horrible at being God. I realized that I was in control of my own life, or out of control, but it was because I was trying to control it. I was making up rules for what, you know, I kind of buffeted the word of God. You know, I like this, I don't like this, I'll take this, nah, leave that. And I was living the repercussions of that, not because God was angry at me, not because, you know, he wanted to prove a point. No, he was allowing me with the gift of free will to deny him, you know, and deny his ways. And I had to deal with the fruit of that. And so October 17th, I said, I'm done. I said, Jesus, I surrender. I want you to be Lord over my whole life. I prayed all my life, God, take these feelings away. Take the desires away. You know, I was never abused. There was no physical, emotional, spiritual abuse in my life. So I didn't know why I had the feelings I had. I just didn't know what to do with them, how to get them to go away. And so I would pray all the time, you know, God, please take these feelings. I don't want them. I don't want to be attracted to women. But it wasn't until October 17th, 2014, when I said, I give you these desires. I surrender my whole life, everything that I know, I give to you. And it was in that moment that God came into my life in a radical way. And it has never been the same since. That day did not completely transform me, and now I'm perfect, because that doesn't happen.
Yeah.
But it's this journey of sanctification. But there was that moment of, I need you to be Savior. I need you. I want you to be Lord of my life. And when I say of my life, I mean of my dreams, of my fears, of everything I know. And when I surrendered, he became Savior. And he literally walked with me, talked with me. I don't care if people say I'm crazy. Like, it was real. And he transformed, and he's continuing to transform my life. You know, see, for me, people ask all the time, I you know, speak in a lot of Protestant circles as well. And so I get asked all the time, when were you saved? I was like, today. And they're like, wait a minute. I'm like, yes, today. See, because, you know, through the waters of baptism, I was brought into the family of God, the adopted child of God. And it says to be, you know, to be saved, to be baptized and believe. And I am walking out that belief every day. And so is everybody else. I'm not earning salvation, but there is a reality that I'm asking for the grace of God. I'm receiving the grace of God that cannot be earned. And I'm allowing him to work in my life. I'm surrendering my free will. I'm surrendering the desires that do not line up with his will. And I surrender to him, and I ask him to give me strength. And it's been an incredible journey. And I have no doubt that years ahead, however many has me on this earth, will continue to be, so long as I keep my eyes on Jesus.
Were you living the sacramental life, or was it kind of just an add-on in your life? What was going on during that time?
Well, you know, so for me, during the whole time that I was struggling, and not only struggling, but I was giving in, I know, many would disagree, and I shouldn't have been receiving the Eucharist, and I agree, but I didn't want to miss Mass. It's like St. Augustine, right? Mm. Make me chase, just not right now. I didn't want to deny God. I didn't want to not have a relationship with him. I didn't want to live a life of holiness. I didn't want, you know, not yet, you know, and
but
so.
But yet you still held the pull to be with him, to have him.
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. And I couldn't shake that, even though I tried. I did try. I'm like, I don't need you. And I was like, I didn't even mean that. You know what I mean? Like, I was like this internal wrestle that I was constantly just in, because I really was. It was my flesh battling the spirit.
Yeah.
You know, and that's still today. You know, no, it's not with same-sex attraction. But, well, and sometimes it is, you know. Very randomly, it tries to come back, you know. And it's like, no. And, you know, and here's the thing. Look, we may not choose our desires. I didn't choose to have same-sex attraction. But I pray that every one of us, whatever we struggle with, whatever temptations, that we never forget that we have free will to choose what we do with them, right? So, look, didn't choose same-sex attraction, but I had a choice whether or not to act on it. Right. And so I never want to keep myself out of the spot that says, wait, I'm hungry. Yeah, I want to eat dessert. But just because I desire it, does that mean I have to walk it out? And that's where we say it's, you know, the word says, take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I want to do that in my thought life. I want to do that in my actions. I want to do that in what I do and what I don't do as well. So
we're speaking with Kim Zember, and the book is again called Restless Heart, My Struggle with Life and Sexuality. And it's put out by Crisis Publications. And I guess that's part of Sophia Press, isn't it, Kim?
It is. Yes. Yeah. It's an imprint of Sophia. Yeah.
So listen, when you were acting out, when you were going to those desires, as we would sometimes maybe make the analogy of going for the dessert as you did, was it making you happy? It wasn't really fulfilling.
Temporarily.
Yeah.
You know, I don't think we do much things, like, especially when it comes to the action of sin, right?
Yeah.
If there's not some pleasure in it, right? So there was pleasure, and there was a thrill, and there was a lot of different things, but it wasn't lasting.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I never had peace. Never had peace. And so for me, it's like, okay, what do you want to exchange? Do you want, you know, the taste of this for a moment, right? Whether it be food or whatever these things we're doing and indulging in, we're doing that lasting peace. And usually, well, no, sin never goes with peace, right? And so I was, you know, there's that saying that really, it hurts my heart, but I know what people mean. They say, love the sinner, not the sin. But, you know, God doesn't call me a sinner. He calls me his own. And so something that I feel like just in time and prayer and with the Lord, he says, you know, that he calls his people, like, we are called to love each other, but it doesn't mean we have to love what each other does. You know, so we got to be able to separate a person from the action, right? And so in that, you know, once I started to realize that, it was like, wow, okay, hold on. So this isn't who I am, but this is what I'm doing, right? And then it was actually a lot easier, because now I'm not changing who I am. It's like, no, I just, Lord, I need some help in changing my actions.
Yeah, I see that really. It's actually a beautiful testimony. And I wanted to ask you, what would you say? I mean, sometimes when people come out of sin, they look around to the people around them and say, like, why didn't you say something to me? Like, why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you see that my life was falling apart? What advice do you give to people who are around loved ones who they think are doing things that are ultimately not going to help them or make them the fully human person that God created them to be?
Well, I think first and foremost is, let's not categorize sin. Like, whether it be someone living out same-sex desires, you know, and they're living in a relationship with another, you know, one of the same sex, or premarital sex, right?
Right.
Of opposite sex.
Or any other
or
kind,
drug
like
use,
drinking.
Or,
yeah.
Right. Like, let's not categorize sin and be like, oh, well, we can only talk about this. It's like, no, let's do what
Absolutely.
The Bible does about
Absolutely.
Sin, right?
Yeah.
And then there's sexual sins. And so we could look at all those. So in that is, look, to love someone is to desire heaven for them, right? And so for me, if I'm going to ignore, and if people were going to ignore the sin that I was living in daily, then they're really ignoring the salvation of my soul, right? They're paying attention. My mom used to say, Kim, I don't care about your smile. She wanted me to smile through life, but she said, I care about your soul. Right.
Yeah.
And that is sometimes I think we lose sight. We're like, well, but I don't want to offend them. I don't want them to think I'm judgmental. Look, we didn't make up the rules, y'all. We didn't put the Bible together. You know, God preserved it through his spirit so that we could hold one another accountable. But guess what? I pray that we're just as open when somebody comes to us in love and says, hey, you know, you're kind of prideful, Kim. You know, and I love you. And I know that that is not what God desires for you. And, you know, I'm going to pray for you. And do you see that? And, you know, and so can we have real, authentic, open communication? And that's why I wrote the book. It's not to glorify all the junk I've done, but it's to be like, hey, look, here's my life. It was miserable and I made horrible decisions, but have you too? And can we talk about these things and can we stop pretending? And can we really love each other how God loves us, right? He draws us out. So many people say, oh, well, you know, Jesus ate with sinners. I'm like, well, absolutely, but he didn't celebrate the sin that they were in. He didn't go to the tax collector and say, hey, keep it up, buddy. You know, keep, you know,
you're good.
Adding a little bit on for yourself.
No, he
sat with him because he loved him, but he wanted to draw him out of sin. He wanted to invite him out of sin. And every time that's what happened. So it was a transformation of life. Right. And so I think if we're not doing the same in each other's life, but again, if you're willing to share it and you desire to share what maybe, you know, you see in someone else, please be willing to receive it as well.
Yeah. And I do think it is the way you speak, not what you're saying so much sometimes. I think that
it has
to be all absolutely done in love and not.
It's both.
Yeah. Yeah. And not something that you can expect an immediate you know, salvation at that point. You know, I'm going to talk enough to this.
Yeah, and
remember, we're not God. Yeah, yes, God has his own time and he's working on everybody. And I do, again, I want to stress, we were talking about same-sex attraction, but this really is the spiritual life, no matter where you are. Kim's story can be repeated probably in every person who lives a life in the spiritual battle. It really is. I mean, you have to be able to understand what you desire and what God desires and put those in the perspective that is pleasing to God, because he created us, he knows us, he knows what we will ultimately be the most happy doing. And again, I do want to stress, Kim, I love the story from a spiritual standpoint. And you were so really brilliant to point out that this could be in a relationship where you're living with somebody out of marriage, or you're living in a pornographic addiction, or you're living, you know, anything really, or maybe just you're attracted to work and greed and whatever it could be. I mean, this is a universal story. I like the St. Augustine confession story, that we all at some point have to just be humble and realize, at the end of the day, what we're doing oftentimes long-term doesn't really live up to what we thought it would be in our head. And we then go to God, and God has so much more. Don't you think, Kim? He has so much more than we could have ever even imagined.
I would have never imagined the life that he has me living now. And I'm not living it perfectly, and I don't hear perfectly, but my heart's desire is to live for him, right? And to live my life that he blessed me with, to give it back to him however he desires. And I would have never, and it was something Satan wanted to keep me from, to be honest, you know? And so, you know, if I can play God myself, then I'm not going to have the beauty that God has for me. And there's nothing we've ever done that can separate us from the love of God. But I will say, in my own journey, there was a lot of things I did and I didn't receive that love. See, the love's always there, but when I'm allowing sin to put a block between his flow of his love. He didn't stop loving me, but I stopped receiving. I stopped actually tangibly, right, feeling it and experiencing it, because I was choosing sin.
Mm. What would you say to people who are saying you're repressing your true feelings, you're not living your life authentically? What would you say to that?
Well, I would say, you sure don't know me, because I'm not repressing anything. I wrote a book on everything I've done. I mean, you know, I didn't have to give up this lifestyle. I wasn't pushed out of my home. Many, many are, and my heart breaks for those who have been, you know, excommunicated from their families and treated horribly and beaten up. And there's a lot of those. That's reality for a lot. And it breaks my heart, but that was not my journey. And so I could be with a woman right now if I want to. My family, you know, would not support it, but they've loved me always, and they've loved me well. And so, like, I would say, why? What, for what? So that I could write a book on how horrible I've been? Like, let's just break it down for a second, you know? And so for me, if I lived in a life of repression, see, freedom is actually, to me, having control over my own life is true freedom. Just to do whatever I want did not bring me real freedom. I did whatever I want. Read the pages. And it did not bring me freedom. It brought me bondage, and I was a slave to my sin. And it was not just the sin of acting on homosexual desires. It was a sin of selfishness, of pride, of greed, of materialism. It's riddled with.
I think that's a big problem for many of us, just to see ourselves honestly. And so talk a little bit about advice for parents who are dealing with young kids that think they are, or maybe are, same-sex attracted. What would you say to that they do?
You know, it will be painful. to stand in the truth of Christ. But please, please, please do not stand in his truth without his love, and do not stand in his love without his truth, because we separate the two of those and we've changed who God is. We've mm-hmm. changed who Jesus Christ is, and we don't want to do that, not for our own lives and not for others. And so for parents out there, for people who have loved ones that have same-sex desire or same-sex attraction, maybe living in it, maybe not living in it, can you be real with your own struggle? Well, I don't struggle with same-sex attraction. I know, but you struggle with something. What do you struggle with? And are you willing to say, hey, look, you know, I struggle with this, and it's hard. Like, and you're no different. Like, I know it's not the exact same, but this is hard for me, you know? And are we willing to be vulnerable without veering from the truth of Christ, right? Because when we start pretending that certain things aren't sin, we're actually helping to hold someone in bondage. And so I just encourage parents and those who have loved ones to speak the truth in love and to love in the truth. And if you do anything other than that, I'm gravely concerned that we're not loving people with the love of Christ.
And let's end on the hopeful note for those who are acknowledged sinners, as we all are. I often think that God reserves some of the most beautiful moments of grace for the greatest sinners, maybe even the people who can admit that. Because I do think that people who have gone away from a life which they can see was really not of God, and then they become, as you say, surrendered to God, they are on fire for our Lord. They have, and our Lord must fill their heart with such fullness of his love and his presence. I just think that God is just amazing in that. If you think you're the worst sinner ever, believe me, you can be the closest to God ever. I there's a paradox in there.
Look at Paul. Look at the woman who wept at the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her tears. And everybody's like, what is she doing? Why is she loving you? And he says, for one who has been forgiven much loves much.
Yeah, absolutely. But beautifully put scripturally. So I think that's the hopeful note, that there really is a beauty in a relationship with God beyond what we can even imagine. And there is nobody who is beyond this. And I think the worst off you are, I think somehow God like puts you closest to his heart. And that's mm-hmm. the beauty of his love.
It's the one, you know, he leaves the 99 for the one. And so I know I'm the one, and I still am. And I'm so thankful for his mercy and his grace that I could never earn. I do not deserve, but he gives me daily.
Kim, can we close in a prayer? Will you lead us?
Yes, yes. Father God, we thank you for the gift of life. We thank you for your love that is beyond our measure. We thank you, Lord, that no matter how far we have strayed, that you are the Father that is waiting for our return, that you are the moment we turn to you, that your arms are open, the embrace is already there. You want to clothe us in robes of righteousness. You want to put rings on our finger. You want to set the banquet before us, Lord. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would reveal through your Spirit the true heart that you have for us, Lord, and that once we know your heart to a certain degree, that we wouldn't be able to crave anything but it. And so we just ask for the fresh infilling of your Spirit to renew us, to cleanse our mind, and to turn us back to you, who loves us and gave everything for us on Calvary Hill.
Amen.
In Jesus' name.
Amen. The book again is Restless Heart, My Struggle with Life and Sexuality. We've been speaking with Kim Zember. Kim, thank you so much.
Amen. God bless you.
God bless. Thanks again for listening, and we'll be back again with you next week.
I see the Jesus way, and I'm walking in the light.